This is day five of this October 2011 7-day session. We'll resume reading from a book called Zen Dawn, Early Zen Texts from the Dunhuang Caves, translated by J.C. Cleary. And when the book says early, it means early. This predates the Great Tang Dynasty, which is the period when most of the most famous masters lived. This was even before then. Tang Dynasty was in the late 600s, 700s, 800s, 900s. This is closer to 500. 500 or late 500s. Left off yesterday. Having just read Bodhidharma saying, it's not Bodhidharma, it's Wiko, Bodhidharma's successor, saying, thus we know that people liberate themselves by knowing mind. The Buddhas do not liberate people. A teacher in Dokusan can nudge the student to help her or him awaken, provided the student is in a samadhi. If the student is not in a samadhi, then, I suppose it could be done, but it's much harder. Samadhi is the precondition for awakening, in any case, teacher or no teacher. The mind has to be in a state of absolute oneness, purity. That is always the precondition for awakening. It needn't take long. I mean, it can be a few seconds of samadhi. It doesn't have to be hours or days, but it does have to. Awakening does arise from this pure, unscarred state of mind, or no state. That's when a teacher can do some things. So it doesn't matter ultimately. It's always the same. We want to reach this state of absolute oneness with the practice. As Hakuin said, one true samadhi extinguishes evils. It purifies karma, dissolving obstructions. And then he goes on, thus enlightened nature is like sun and moon to the world. Within wood there is fire. Within humans there is an enlightened true identity. It is also called the lamp of Buddha nature and the mirror of nirvana. The great nirvana mirror is brighter than sun and moon. Inside and out it is perfectly pure, boundless, and infinite. This is our nature that he's talking about. When he says, within wood there is fire, of course he means the potential for fire. Within every single person there is this fire of enlightened nature. He goes on, another simile is smelting gold. When the dross is obliterated, the pure gold is unharmed. think it was Yunmen or Ummon who said, if you want to know pure gold, see it in the midst of fire. Fire is the proof, the test of true gold. The fire of practice, we burn away the impurities of the mind, all of the extra stuff of the mind, in order to reach this inner gold. Accomplishment in sitting meditation is experienced by oneself within one's own body. Thus, a picture of a cake is not fit for a meal. This is an old Chinese Zen saying, just to say what we all know, everyone here sitting knows, is that you can't reach this state of realization without actually sitting. You can't just read your way into awakening. If you speak of feeding it, that is the cake, to other people, how can it satisfy them? Though you wish to remove the blockages of the past, instead you make the future offshoots even stronger. He's referring to those who substitute reading for practice. The Huayan Sutra says, it is like being a poor man, day and night counting the treasures of others without having a single penny of his own. He goes on, being learned is also like this. And by the way, in ancient China, and I suppose still to some extent, but especially in ancient China, there is no higher achievement than academic achievement, than being a learned person. This was considered the ultimate, and there was great, those who reached such stature through long study and examinations, really took great pride in that. So he's puncturing that pride or that misunderstanding that it really is a matter of learning. As we always say in Zen, we are trying to unlearn all of the notions, concepts, and ideas that we have accumulated. This is why he says, through reading and study, though you wish to remove the blockages of the past, instead you make the future offshoots even stronger. And he goes on, moreover, those who read should only look at books for a while, then hasten to put them away. If you do not give them up, it is the same as verbal learning. This is no different from looking for ice by boiling water. This is also why the Zen school, the Chan school in China, was considered such a renegade school, so radical, because it insisted that it is not through study, learning and study, that we master the Dharma. It's only through direct experience of meditation. At introductory workshops, I always advise new people to keep reading to a minimum, as little as they can. It definitely can help when your practice is flagging and you're having a difficult time getting to the mat, then reading the right stuff can kickstart your practice, can get you over some humps, out of the ditch. But it's best to, as Roshi Kapa used to say, do it in homeopathic doses, the reading. The best reading is the book that inspires you to close it, put it aside, and get to the mat. There is other material here. It's an odd text. These texts are arrhythmic somehow. They kind of jump around from one sentence to the next. Don't always have an obvious flow to them. You have to wonder what the original was. What the condition of these manuscripts were when they were discovered after 1500 years, discovered in these caves. May have been fragments missing, I don't know. But this is all that's suitable to read about Wei Ko, Bodhidharma's successor. And then the next one is meditation teacher Sangzan. Now, this is the author of Affirming Faith and Mind. And you'll hear in the forthcoming text, you'll hear snippets that'll sound familiar, more or less, from the Affirming Faith and Mind. The one who took it up after the Chan master Wei Ko was the Chan master Sangzan. His lay surname and his original station in life are unknown, as is his place of birth. And then this monk who seems to have compiled these little biographies says, according to the continuation of biographies of eminent monks. So now what comes here is from that source. After Wei Ko was Chan Master Sangzan. He concealed himself on Shi Kong Mountain, living in solitude, sitting in purity. He did not put any writings into circulation. Maybe I should repeat that. He did not put any writings into circulation. He taught only intimately at close range and did not publicly transmit the Dharma. He had only one known disciple, the monk Dao Xun, who served him for 12 years. Thus did Sangzan fashion the vessel and transmit the lamp, complete in every respect. He certified Dao Xun's complete perception of Buddha nature. The great teacher Sangzan said, "Everyone else thinks it is noble to die sitting up. They sigh at such a marvel. Now I will die standing, independent of birth and death." His words finished, he held on to the branch of a tree as his breath gently ended. Well, take that as you will. He goes on, Sangzan goes on, "There is only the vast depths of the one reality. Ah, for the profuse diversity of the myriad forms. True and conventional differ, but their essential body is the same. Ordinary and sage are divided, but the path joins them." This "ah" it reflects the sense of marvel, of wonder, that this one nature, this self-nature of ours, is so diverse in its many, many forms, from caterpillars to bushes to stars, groundhogs and towering trees and grains of sand. It's all this one mind. It's all our own nature. How amazing that it can look so different, function so differently, all of these forms, and it's none other than ourself. He goes on, if we look for a shore, it is vast and boundless, stretching out of sight to infinity. Shore here would refer to the ancient Buddhist metaphor of enlightenment as reaching the other shore, going to the other shore. Here he's more or less saying, there's no such thing. Don't get hooked by these ideas of some place out there ahead of us that we need to get to. And certainly if we think we've reached that shore, we better look again. There's a famous Zen saying, if you think you've gone all the way, keep going. You only get it when you're halfway there. How could enlightenment be limited in any way when it is our own mind? Our own mind is enlightenment. This makes no sense to talk about reaching something and having arrived and then being done. Endlessly, it endlessly expands, deepens. He goes on, it takes its source in the beginningless and reaches its limit in the endless. This runs through both liberation and delusion alike. Both defiled and pure are fused in this. It includes emptiness and existence with perception still. It embraces space and time with pervasive sameness. Goes on, though large and small differ, they are like images in a mirror that enter into each other. Though this and that differ, they are like the mutually reflected shapes of the jewels in Indra's net. Indra's net is one of the most famous analogies in Buddhism. It's this fantastic web or net of jewels strung together in an infinitely complex, large web, and where every two threads cross, there is a jewel that reflects every other jewel. It is the sort of the primary analogy of Huayan Buddhism. It emphasizes the interdependence of everything, that everything reflects every other thing. In fact, that's the next line here. One thing is everything, everything is one thing. That may sound familiar from Affirming Faith in Mind. All things are one, one thing is all. Affirming Faith in Mind, the version we used in our chanting was worked up as especially good for chanting. So when Roshi Kaplow and I worked on that, we took some liberties in order to make it flow better for chanting. Every line is eight syllables, eight beats. Causal origination has no obstructions. Inner truth is clear in each and everything. Thus we know that however broad the cosmos, it can fit into an atom of dust without being cramped. However long past, present, and future are, they can be contained in a brief moment. This is also spelled out in a verse in the Mumonkan. An infinite number of kalpas are this one instant. At the same time, this one instant is an infinite number of kalpas. This is as close as we can come to expressing in words timelessness. Time is a construct of the human mind. It is a construct of our discriminating mind. And when there is no discrimination, there's no time. It is in samadhi that we confirm this experience of timelessness. Thereby do the sages find inner truth and perfect their functioning. If inner truth did not let them be so, the sages would not have such power. He seems to be saying that it's reality, that it's this illimitable mind from which all power is derived. Liberation is penetration through inner truth. Obstruction is due to blockage by sentiments. The wisdom of the universal eye can see things as they really are. This sentence, obstruction is due to blockage by sentiments. There is this phrase that crops up in Zen texts, subjective emotional consciousness. It really refers to what in modern language we would call our conditioning, or even our emotional conditioning. It says that our perceptions are affected, are colored by our emotions and everything related to our emotions. And they don't give us an accurate understanding of things. But how do we detach from this prism of emotional conditioning through complete absorption in the practice, through awakening? And I suppose it can only be completely done through complete awakening. Until then, we continue to have our vision, our perception continues to be affected by our conditioning that we have picked up and nurtured our whole life and lifetimes. But it's never a matter of all or nothing. Through years and years of Zazen, we have a way of dissolving, increasing amount of these obstructions. He goes on, when the monkey wears chains, he stops his restless movement. When the snake enters a tube, he straightens out his curves. These are a couple of metaphors. The monkey, we all know the monkey mind, the restless mind, the agitated mind of constant thinking and analyzing and wishing for things. The chains are sort of an analogy for discipline. I don't know if it's the best kind of analogy. I think Sesshin itself is this very kind of structure that helps us settle the mind by having so many rules and structure. We just have there's less maneuvering and flitting about that we can do. And this, of course, is the whole point of all those rules and structure, to give us some help in having this mind settle down. The snake entering a tube is a metaphor for concentration, stopping confusion. I think it's a good one. It's we feel this. As Sesshin goes on, we feel how the mind straightens out, becomes more simple and clean and direct. And then he says, cross the vast sea with the boat of discipline. Illuminate the thick darkness with the lamp of wisdom. And then there's a quote from the Perfection of Wisdom treatise. The way a snake moves is naturally crooked, but when it enters a tube, it straightens out. The way samadhi controls the mind is also like this. what you hear now is the late stage of a cold. In the military slang, they say that after you take a certain amount of territory, then there's the mop-up operation. I don't need to connect those dots. The next section is the next master, meditation teacher Dao Xin, and that name should also be familiar to people who've chanted the ancestral line, or at least the full ancestral line. In Sesshin, we just do the abbreviated version. And this monk continues, the editor here. The one who took it up after the Chan master Sangsan was the Chan master Dao Xin. He opened the Chan gate again, and it spread throughout the country. He had a volume, Methods of Bodhisattva Discipline, and he devised essential expedient methods for entering the way and pacifying mind. And then he quotes Dao Xin, I expound this teaching of mine for those whose causal conditions and capacities are ripe for them. Just to stop and pause about that, comment on it. Those whose causal conditions and capacities are ripe for them. So this is the teaching of karma, that it is only when our karma has ripened to the point where we have an affinity with the Dharma that we will hear it. And certainly that it needs to be that for us to appreciate or to understand it. Even the Buddha himself, his teachings during his life fell on deaf ears. Some people couldn't relate at all to what he was saying. So there has to be a mutual affinity. We have to get to the point where this makes sense to us. First time I read the Three Pillars of Zen, or first time I opened the Three Pillars of Zen, at the encouragement of my sisters who came here before me, I was bored to death. I read about three or four pages and tossed it aside. But then I went through a crisis and then picked it up again, and then it spoke to me. You must go by the Lankavatara Sutra. Make the mind of the Buddhas number one. And go by the one practice samadhi in the Prajna Sutra spoken by Manjusri. That's the title. If you are mindful of the Buddha mind, you are a Buddha. If you have false mindfulness, then you are an ordinary person. This I need to comment on. If you are mindful of the Buddha mind, this we sometimes refer to as no-mindedness. That is, if the mind is free of thoughts. When the mind is free of thoughts, then it is resting in our own Buddha nature. Or it's the same as that analogy we read earlier in Sesshin. If the sky is free of clouds, then it is simply in its original state, the blue, bright blue sky with the bright sun. This is what he means by mindful of the Buddha mind. And if you are that, he said, you're a Buddha. What he means is, at that point, we have actualized, we are actualizing our pure Buddha nature. And the mind is in harmony with this realm of no mind or no thought. Then he says, if you have false mindfulness, then you are an ordinary person. this false mindfulness, I suppose, I would understand as of a wrongly directed attention. This is where we let our mind traffic in thoughts. This is, rather than abandoning the false, this is where we dwell in the false. It's a funny translation, false mindfulness. Misusing our attention would be one way to understand this. I go back to that Zen saying we said earlier in Sesshin, if thoughts of the way are intense, thoughts, worldly thoughts are shallow. If thoughts, if worldly thoughts are intense, thoughts of the way are shallow. It's not there. This is not to mean that we want to be thinking about the Dharma. Of course not. Surely everyone here understands that. We don't want any thoughts in the mind. This is what is perhaps unique about the Zen school in the many kinds of Buddhist teachings, is we are not trying to evoke images or thoughts of Buddhas and Bodhisattvas and enlightenment and so forth. We're not trying to supplant bad thoughts with good thoughts. All thoughts cloud the mind. Even the most exalted thoughts, the most exalted images of Buddhas and Bodhisattvas, which in some other Buddhist traditions become the object of meditation and visualization exercises. I'm sure that has some effectiveness to it in purifying the mind, but it's not Zen. Zen is so uncompromising. Get rid of it all. Throw out everything in the mind. Or don't even throw it out. Just let it subside and recede from our awareness, our consciousness. Let the mind resume its natural state of clarity and purity. Rather than trying to create an effect, trying to make our mind different in some way. And then this Daoxin quotes the Prajna Sutra spoken by Manjusri. Manjusri said, "World-honored one, what is one practice samadhi?" The Buddha said, "Being linked to the realm of reality through its oneness is called one practice samadhi." If men and women want to enter one practice samadhi, first they must learn about prajnaparamita and cultivate their learning accordingly. Later they will be capable of one practice samadhi, and if they do not retreat from or spoil their link with the realm of reality, of inconceivable, unobstructed formlessness. There's something wrong with that sentence, but let's not fuss over it. This phrase, one practice samadhi, I have to say, I haven't read it before. This is what Tibetan Buddhists sometimes, if they feel like criticizing Zen, they say, well, we just have this one practice. One practice in other forms, you know, koan breath practice and so forth, but it is all for the purpose of emptying the mind, and reaching samadhi. But I'll trust Hakuin when he says one true samadhi extinguishes evils. It purifies karma, dissolving obstructions. And then Dao Xin quotes the contemplation of Samanta Bahadra Sutra. The sea of all karmic barriers arises from false forms. If you want to repent, sit upright and be mindful of reality. That's the end of the quote from the sutra. And then Dao Xin says, this is called the supreme repentance. First of all, the sea of all karmic barriers arises from false forms. Just to be clear, forms includes thoughts, thought forms of every kind. And then this sitting upright and being mindful of reality. Of course, this is what we're all doing when we do zazen. And this, to call this the supreme repentance is really true. In pure sitting, beyond thought, we are really releasing ourselves from painful thoughts, speech, and action of the past. It's really, and we can sometimes really feel it too. I remember my early sesshins, there was so much feeling of repentance and remorse that just flowed up from what I had done earlier in my life, the way I talked to my parents and to others. And when the mind becomes empty, then we naturally find ourselves receptive to genuine remorse. It can be very powerful, very direct, without words. Well, I'm guessing that our time is up. The clock I have here stopped a long time ago. But my legs are starting to hurt. So we'll stop now and recite the four vows.